Well, please turn tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We come tonight to the pivotal chapter in 1 Samuel. It's not only the middle of the book, but it is the turning point in the story so far. We have looked at the intertwining stories of Samuel and King Saul, and we have been hearing future to a certain extent, in that Samuel has been warning Saul about the coming of one who is going to displace him. Saul has been rebellious against the Lord, and Samuel has warned him about how the kingdom is going to be delivered to a man after God's own heart, back in the 13th chapter. In verse 14, this is what Samuel told Saul: "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That was our first hint that someone was going to displace Saul. And then in our study last week, when Saul seized the skirt of the old prophet's robe and it tore, Samuel said to him in 15:28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So someone reading the book of 1 Samuel for the first time will understand that there is someone after God's own heart, someone who is Saul's neighbor, who is better than he, and this kingdom is going to be delivered to him. And chapter 16 tells us how this came about. It begins with the Lord saying to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now, one of the things I pointed out last time is that Samuel grieved over Saul, and I believe that this is an entirely normal and appropriate thing to do, even over a situation that seems irreconcilable or where there has been sin that won't be forsaken. We grieve because of the loss and the waste and the what might have beens, we think, although the more reformed you get, the more you do not consider that factor, what might have been. But you do see that we left Samuel grieving over Saul last time. But an appropriate amount of time goes by, and the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" There is, I think, a definite time of mourning, which is appropriate in a situation. And then there is a time when something must be done for the sake of the kingdom, and life must go on. One of the things that I have often said is that I believe that one of the most difficult chapters of the Bible to try to live up to is the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. And those of you who have been following Machane's calendar have read that recently. If you look at Ecclesiastes 3, do you remember that it starts by saying, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, and so on. I have often thought that one of the greatest examples of wisdom would be if a person would be able to live by this chapter, because we've all known that there's a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, and so on. But there is a definite time to mourn, and we should mourn. And when there is reason to mourn, as in the loss of a loved one, we're commanded to mourn, but not as those who have no hope. And then there comes a time when mourning can interfere with the duties of the person who is doing the mourning. One of the greatest examples of this in history that an entire kingdom knew about was the mourning of Queen Victoria over Prince Albert. Does anyone know something of those circumstances? Does anyone know what that was like? Well, Queen Victoria, of course, stayed dressed in black. She had the prince consort's clothes laid out on the bed every day. She had his shaving water prepared and all of his utensils for shaving and grooming laid out. And essentially, she just took a long period off from being queen. She had a kingdom to run, and yet she was so immobilized by her beloved Albert's death that she could not go on, and it was very much of a national crisis that she continued on and on, month after month, in this state of mourning, and even to the end of her days, even though she eventually emerged from mourning, his shaving water still was drawn every day. So the point is that there is an inappropriate kind of grief, and what the Lord is telling Samuel here is it's time to go to the next step in my plan for the kingdom. I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel, and he says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, surely,
I mean, and this is just a question.
Well, of course.
I'm trying to, if the Lord came to Samuel and said, I've rejected Saul.
Yes.
To be when I'm a king.
Yeah.
How appropriate is it for Samuel to grieve at all in the first place, since it's the Lord's decision?
Well, I think and that is that's an interesting question. Was it sinful for Samuel to grieve over Saul? I think that there, what Samuel is doing is reflecting the character of God, because it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, you would think that God would have pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he does only from the standpoint of his justice. He does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked from the standpoint that he is some sort of monster or some sort of, or without, you know, and how do we put it, without feeling. But I think that it was appropriate for a while for Samuel to grieve. But there was a time when the Lord said, let's be up and going. It's time for the next phase. Anybody want to comment on that? Because that is an excellent question. And by the way, just so you'll know that one of the best commentators on 1 Samuel within his limitations, he is Jewish, and so therefore he can't get Christological application out of it. One of the best commentators on Samuel, Robert Alter, suggests that Samuel's grieving was over his mistake, over being mistaken about Saul. But that doesn't hold up, does it? God told him to anoint Saul. So, in any event. But I think what one does, one can grieve over a situation that has in fact turned out exactly like the Lord wants it to turn out. Even though it looks bad or negative in our eyes, but at this point, there is enough of that, and God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, careful students of Scripture would prick up their ears at the phrase Jesse the Bethlehemite, because they've heard of Jesse before 1 Samuel. Where have we heard of Jesse before 1 Samuel? A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the book of Ruth ends by saying Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So suddenly the plot thickens. We're going here to Bethlehem, a city that will come to its full significance in the birth of our Lord. And we're going to Jesse, who is the father of the future King David. There is an interesting phrase that God says to Samuel in this verse. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Does anyone have a different translation other than I have provided for myself a king? I have selected a king for myself, or I have chosen a king. What is interesting is that in Hebrew, the verse is, I have seen for myself, or I have seen me among his sons a king. Let me show you why it's interesting that the verb see is used here. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 22 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 22. This is the great chapter about Abraham being called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And you remember the way that the story ends, with the angel of the Lord interrupting Abraham before he could slaughter his son. And it says in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Same sort of translation that we find in 1 Samuel 16, but it's the same word. The Lord will see. On the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The King James Version translates that way. What's the difference? What's the relationship between seeing and providing? We haven't lost that connection in English yet. Has anybody ever told you, see to it that you do this, or you say, I've seen to it that the tickets have been purchased and everything's ready for the trip, or see that you do this before morning. Well, that is the connection here. There is a connection between seeing and providing. And what is interesting about this chapter 16 is that it's a chapter about seeing. The previous chapter, which I didn't particularly talk about, is a chapter about hearing. But you may remember some of the previous chapter about how it's better to hearken to the Lord, and it's better to listen to the Lord. Saul did not listen to the Lord. And when Saul came back from defeating the Amalekites, there was a noise that Samuel listened to. What then is the blating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Chapter 15 has the idea of voices and hearing and listening. And of course, not just hearing, but hearing attentively. To listen is better than the fat of rams. So here in this chapter, chapter 16, the theme of seeing is very much present. And we will notice that that works out when we get down to, say, verse 6, and Samuel looks at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab. Well, he saw Eliab. And then in verse 7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not see his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward, and it can be translated eyes, the outward seeing. But the Lord looks on the heart, or sees the heart. So this is about seeing. And it's about seeing as the Lord sees. Later on, when we get down to verse 17, Saul will say to his servants, see for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. See for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. What is God saying? I am seeing for myself a king. There's something different about the choice of this king and the choice of the first king. What's different about the choosing of David from the choosing of Saul? Yes. Yeah. Saul was chosen for the people. David was chosen for God. Saul was chosen in response to the people. Saul was essentially the people's choice, even though he was God's choice for the people. And David is God's choice to be His particular king to start a dynasty that will have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to display along the way types and shadows and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as the warrior king that He is at this moment, tonight. Our Lord and Savior is also a warrior. He is reigning over the nations. He has received them for His inheritance, according to Psalm 2. And He is reigning tonight on the throne of David. So this is very much part of God's intentional salvation history. And of course, part of that involves David's contrasts with Saul. We've already seen, before we've even met David, how great he is because of the contrast with the failures of Saul.
Jack, was also yeah. Physical
appearance.
Saul was a head and shoulders above
everybody. That's right. That's right. This is an extremely important point. Saul is the one who looks the part. He's taller than everyone else. He looks presidential. Exactly. He looks presidential and doesn't look French and all of that. So here he is. Saul looked presidential, but David, we will see, is either the youngest or the smallest or both. The Hebrew word can mean both, and so probably there's that nuance that both are met. He is not the commanding presence that Saul was. So Samuel hears that the Lord has provided for himself a king, just as he provided a lamb for Abraham. He saw to it. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." So there is, of course, this tension between Samuel and Saul. And Samuel knows that Saul is quite disgruntled about having lost the kingdom, having it taken away from him, and he's not going to consider it anything but insubordination and treachery for Samuel to go out and anoint his successor. Here's the Lord's answer. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." What does that little episode teach you? The Lord tells Samuel how to keep Saul from finding out what he's doing.
I sure think it's important to understand that that's a practical matter. It doesn't make any difference what Saul's attitude is toward Samuel. If Saul ever found out that he's going to anoint a king, Saul's a king. It's his responsibility to protect himself. That's part of the intent. You might be mad at somebody to go that. And that's a situation that is bound to occur. That's what I'm getting at.
Yes, if Saul...
If he finds out.
That's right.
And everybody knows that.
That's right. That's right.
God included.
That's right. That's right. And the thing about Saul is he hasn't really listened to Samuel in the past. He hasn't listened to God. And he's not going to be easily persuaded. This is God's choice for to be king. You should live with it, Saul. Okay. Yeah, that's true. But... Yes, brother.
It's almost as though the Lord is saying, he almost disregards the question. And the incident would be, if I tell you to go do something, don't worry, you'll get it done.
Yeah, that's true. He is also telling him how. One of the lessons from this is that you are not obligated to tell everyone you know everything. It's just that simple. In other words, Samuel is not obligated to tell people the reason for this horn full of oil that is slung on his belt. Instead, he is going to take a heifer and do a sacrifice. That sacrifice is going to draw the relevant people to the anointing. It's going to draw the family of Jesse and the elders of Bethlehem. Verse 3, "And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Now, I wonder why they ask him that. That's right. This is the hacker of Agag, and we want to know if it's safe for you to let you in Bethlehem. So, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he invites the elders. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. It's a little uncertain as to what was done to consecrate them. Obviously, the term means to set apart. We use it in the New Testament, meaning to sanctify or to set apart. In the Old Testament, under the law, before there was a consecration of a priest, for example, there had to be some outward things done. So there might have been some ritual cleansing before this sacrifice. There might have been a change of clothes before the sacrifice. We really don't know what the import of consecrating the elders and Jesse and his sons were. But something was done to set them apart and prepare them. Jesse and his sons come. And now we have another example of seeing. Verse 6. When they came, he saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And in the Hebrew it says, surely the Lord's Messiah is before him, the Mashiach. This is an instance of that word. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Here he is standing before the Lord in my presence, Samuel thought. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Isn't this interesting? Why did Samuel think he was the one? He looked like Saul. He was tall like Saul. Such a shame to hear somebody say something like, why have I always dated the same kind of men? Well, there are some lessons that are not easily learned. And even Samuel cannot break himself free from the idea that if we're going to have a king, he should look kingly. But there may be something else going on here too. Why else might Samuel think this is the one? He's the eldest. He's the eldest. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn, and of course, the firstborn was special in Israel. The firstborn was a special son and had the privileges of primogeniture. But what so often happened in Scripture about the firstborn? Yeah, there was some kind of sin and they got passed over, or there was just simply some kind of sovereign decree. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Or in the case of Jacob's sons, the blessings came upon Joseph to save the family and preserve the people. Same thing with Abraham's sons. He had a son named Ishmael, but in Isaac his seed was to be called. And so Jesus said that many who are first shall be last, and the last first. And that is the case so often in Scripture, that someone else in the family comes to prominence instead of the firstborn. So Eliab is rejected. But now let's look at that second part of verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward sight, the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. Do we have any modern sayings that are equivalent to that? Can't judge a book by its cover. Absolutely right. And many of us have been very wrong, haven't we? in our impressions of people based on physical appearance. Sometimes we have been wrong in a positive way. Sometimes we've been wrong in a negative way. Perhaps the physical appearance has not looked too encouraging to us, and then we have found that they were a much better person than they looked like they would be. And then others, we have seen that they are a very handsome person outwardly, but inside we have found that their hearts were not right. And so this is one of the most important things to remember, that God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Beauty is only skin deep. Pretty is as pretty does. I haven't heard that since Ms. Lewis said that in the second grade. Pretty is as pretty does. I didn't know what she meant. Okay, that's right. All right, verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, I think that that was a very courageous thing for Samuel to admit. Samuel could have been under great spiritual pressure and thought, here are all the sons, it's got to be one of them. But instead, he realized there are none of these, the one. And so Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and the Hebrew word can also be translated smallest, and it probably should be youngest slash smallest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And all of a sudden, you know something about this future king. He is a shepherd, and he will be the shepherd king who will be ultimately fulfilled in the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. So he is at home tending to things and watching the flock. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What has happened here is that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon David, but with a phrase that was not used when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. From that day forward. From that day forward. And God's Spirit has come upon him to give him the ability to lead, to give him the ability to rule, to give him the authority as king. Now, the amazing thing is that he is not king yet. He does not have the official title. He's not permitted to go to Saul's palace and take over. But he has the equipping from the Lord to be king. One of the things that we do here at Dayspring is in choosing our elders and deacons, we, of course, eventually ordain them and publicly proclaim them to be elders and deacons. But the way we do it is kind of interesting. We never have an election. We never have an election. The closest we have is when the congregation chooses deacons, and even that is by secret suggestion, not even secret ballot. But the criteria that we always put forward is, who do you see already doing the task? Who do you see already exercising the role? Who do you see, essentially, already being set apart by the Spirit of God? How is it being manifested in the men of the congregation? Well, from this moment on, the Spirit of God rushes upon David just as it rushed upon Samson, just as it rushed upon Saul, and yet David cannot officially take over the role of king, but he would, you can be sure, from this point on, be changed and equipped to make the kinds of decisions that a king would make and to function as God would want him to when he assumes the role. Now, what so often happens in present-day Bibles is that there is a gap there and there is some sort of heading that has been superimposed and there is some sort of break, but it's really better to read this thing all at once so that you get 13 and 14 together. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. There is a coming upon David and a departing from Saul. Saul is still king and will be king till the day he dies. But the equipping of God is now gone. The power of God is now gone. And that would be tragic enough if God had left Saul at that point in simply a neutral state. He does not have the power that he once had. He does not have the ability to think clearly and judge rightly and administrate justly as he did have. But something negative happens as well as the loss of something positive. It says, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So Saul is not simply left in a state of neutral. He is left in a state of trouble, a state of evil. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, this is a passage that troubles a lot of people, and you can well understand it. First of all, please notice how the Spirit of the Lord is described in verse 13. It is the Spirit of the Lord. Contrast that with an evil spirit from the Lord. This evil spirit, of course, is not the Lord and not of the Lord. It is from the Lord, and yet that clearly means it has been sent by the Lord. How do we begin to explain this? Well, one way to understand it, first of all, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all the activities of all the principalities and powers, and always has been. When Jesus ascended and became the Lord of all the principalities and powers, that meant that He became the one with whom they would personally have to deal. But that was not ushering in a new era where finally God was sovereign over them. God created them, and God was always sovereign over them. Let me show you an example of that in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. This is a fascinating passage because, as you may remember, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Ahab, the king of Israel, are preparing to go to war against the Syrians. And all of the prophets are prophesying that they're going to win. that the Syrians are going to be destroyed. And so as the story unfolds in verse 8, verse 7, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, says to Ahab, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And so they call Micaiah. Well, they call Micaiah, and naturally, Micaiah says something that Ahab does not want to hear. In verse 14, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." And when he's come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answers him in the same way that all the false prophets have done. He says, "Go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And Micaiah says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." This just almost breaks our mind, doesn't it? But God is sovereign over the activities of all evil spirits. And you need think no further than the book of Job. God permitted Satan to bring disaster upon Job. And therefore, when Job said God did it, he was right. And this is how the writers of the Bible so often think, and especially in the Old Testament, they don't really think of terms in secondary clauses. They say an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, one of the things we need to look at is the term evil here. It is an ugly-sounding word, ra, or raha in the adjective form, and it can be translated a number of different ways, but I want to show you two verses that particularly apply to our text tonight. And the first one is from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." That word for calamity is this word, ra, evil. And therefore, it obviously means disaster and trouble and woe on the earth. Speaking of Prince Albert a moment ago, here's the verse that Spurgeon preached on when Prince Albert died. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. The name of the sermon is The Royal Deathbed. Amos 3:6, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" It's what I preached on after 9/11, first Sunday after 9/11. Disaster again. Evil. Raw. So there is a range of meanings for this word and this adjective in 1 Samuel 16. And this is why a note in the NIV says an injurious spirit or a harmful spirit. But here is the point. It's not that Saul suddenly became demon-possessed. It's that Saul had so hardened his heart against God and so had disobeyed the voice of the Lord that God not only withdrew his spirit from him, but God sent an evil spirit, a bad spirit, a harmful spirit to actively torment him. Now, why would God do that? First of all, from Saul's point of view, from the point of view of the story of Saul, God sometimes, we could say that God was giving Saul up to the rebellion that he had chosen. You will find, if you look at the story of Pharaoh hardening his heart in the book of Exodus, during the time of the Exodus, that in one passage you'll read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In another one you will read God saying, I will harden his heart. And you will read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? God gave him up so that he would harden his own heart. And he got exactly what he wanted. In the case of Job and in the case of Saul, God has some sort of sovereign reason for sending a spirit to cause trouble and torment and pain. What could it have been in the case of Saul? Well, it could have been to chastise him, to bring him to repentance. You and I as Christians know that sometimes we feel distinctly that we are under demonic attack, under spiritual attack. What do you do in those cases? You cry out to God. You seek the Lord while He may be found. You pray and cry out to Him. And so that would have been one positive reason for the Lord doing this. There's also another reason from David's standpoint. What is it? Yes, Bill?
Well, it exposed the true character of Saul.
Yes.
It prepares the people to see Saul's not the answer.
That's true. It does expose Saul. It reveals his true character and nature once and for all. Then does anybody have any other suggestions? It gets David into the court. It gets David into the court. The Lord is always doing a number of things at once in the same sovereign action. But is there any way that we can look at this horrifying verse and take comfort from it? Well, if you have been under the impression that the world is, or the cosmos is a dualism, a war between two competing deities, and sometimes God's winning and sometimes the devil's winning, and we know that God's going to win eventually, but sometimes the devil seems to confuse him and throw things off guard and throw in a monkey wrench and all of that, and all the good things come from God and all the bad things come from the devil, then may I disabuse you of all of that tonight? All things come from God. God is in sovereign control of all events, all people, and thank God, all spirits, good and evil, angels and demons, principalities and powers. God had His reasons for sending this tormenting, troubling spirit from the Lord. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. They're right. Music helps. Music helps, doesn't it? Yeah, there's this one problem, isn't there? Only helps temporarily. When the CD shuts off, or the tape comes to an end, you can still have the problem. But, they said, let's get a lyre player in here. So Saul said to his servants, see to it for me, a man who can play well, and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. The Hebrew says a man of beauty. And in one of the great ironies in Isaiah 53, Isaiah will tell us that David's greater son had no beauty, that we should desire him. A man of good presence, good beauty. But here's the most important thing. And by the way, I think that what is very ironic in verse 18 is that this is the description of a king, isn't it? A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. But here's the most important characteristic. And the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And that's the characteristic of Joseph. The Lord was with him in all of his troubles. And that is the most important factor about David. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. He came to Saul and entered his service. And he's there because of the work of this evil spirit from the Lord. They needed the lyre player. And the next passage, the next part says, and Saul loved him greatly. Many people loved David. And Saul, it tells us in Scripture, was the first. He was immediately drawn to him. He really liked him. He loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This chapter, as I say, is a real watershed chapter. The Holy Spirit comes upon David and departs from Saul. But even more, God in his inscrutable ways sends a troubling spirit, an evil spirit, to torment Saul for his own sovereign purposes. And David, as a result of all of this, enters the court and enters the king's service and will begin that process of building up a great following in Israel, so that one day the idea of his becoming king will be very much welcomed by people. This is all part of an amazing sovereign plan of God. But let's stop just a moment and think about one particular aspect of this. You can already see that David had been prepared for this. He'd been prepared for this. From the first time he got calluses on his fingers from playing the lyre, from the first time that his father showed him how to tend sheep, what I think is remarkable about the passage is that David is presented as if he is a nobody, the youngest, the smallest in his family. He has some experience as a shepherd, and he has some ability to play the lyre. And apparently, some people know about his exploits as a shepherd in taking care of his sheep, because he is now presented by one of Saul's attendants as a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. What I find amazing about all of this is how God uses people, and He prepares them sometimes years in advance for what He's going to call them for. Has that happened with you? Maybe an interest that you had as a child came to fruition? It's interesting. Every year, the Christian radio station at Christmas time plays the performance of Handel's Messiah with me introducing it. It's about the only reel-to-reel tape recording that they still play at KIXL. And so people will tell me, I heard you introducing and being the announcer for the Messiah. Well, you know, my radio work started when I was 8 years old. I did a kiddie program. Who would have known that someday that would have turned into, you know, introducing Messiah and having it a tradition every year in Austin? Some of the things that you have done and learned and studied have been surprisingly used by God, haven't they? So that you could bless the saints. So that you could be of service in the body of Christ. And we need to thank God for these things. And we need to thank God for the unknown people who bless us. I'll just close by telling you about the blessing I got today. Got an email today from a young college student. And he was writing just to say hi, writing to say that he had looked up my website, and he had heard seen a Sunday video. And I thought it was absolutely amazing because he was a little child in this church and left it when he was 5 years old. And now, 14 years later, he's in college and he's watched a video of the service, felt like he wanted to write. Well, I was blessed enormously to read that email from somebody that I hadn't thought about in 15 years or 14 years. You know how you have been blessed by people who are not many mighty, not many strong, not many wise. David is presented as the person in the family that nobody was even thinking about on the day of this sacrifice at Bethlehem. He was home taking care of the sheep. And by the end of this chapter, he's been anointed by God. He has been introduced with a great resume to King Saul. And he is now in the court ministering with a gift that God gave him, the gift of playing the lyre and being, as he will later be described, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And God is with him, with his hand on his life. God is with all of you in just the same way. And your experiences, you will find, provide you with a vast store of resources for all kinds of surprising things that God brings to your attention in the body of Christ. So praise our Lord for his inscrutable ways. He's raised up the Shepherd King of Israel. He has given him his spirit, and now his story will be that one of someone who is being led by the Spirit of God into everything that God has equipped him for. May he do that to every single one of us. In his name, amen. Do we have prayer requests tonight? Ben, tell us about Linda.